Turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Once upon a time, there was a boy born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was rich and was the sole heir to inherit many lands and nations. He was raised in the finest home with the finest of education. He only associated with the finest of people in his land. But then, as a grown man with only the finest of health and strength and dignity, with a great act of humility, he willingly boards a ship, goes to the poorest of his lands, and for 33 years makes himself a servant of a single mom and her daughters by feeding their swine. Now that little story is a feeble attempt to illustrate the humility of our Lord when he came to earth for 33 years. You know, we think of rich people, billionaires of our day, and we view them as proud. Some of them can be viewed as humble. For example, the billionaire founder of IKEA says he drives a 15-year-old Volvo and always flies economy class. Co-founders of Aldi's, Theo and Carl, made billions as owners of the grocery store chain. They remain true to the vision of frugality that drove both their stores and their lives. When Theo was kidnapped for 17 days in 1971, his brother negotiated a bargain ransom of just $4 million, which he then wrote off as a business expense. Or take Warren Buffett, whose net worth is $46 billion, is chairman and CEO of Berkshire Hathaway. He still lives in the Omaha, Nebraska home that he bought 50 years ago for the mere price of $31,500. But is this really humility? What does humility look like, and what does it actually do? Is humility simply not extravagant like that? Well, what does it look like? What does it do? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is showing what humility does. Humility unifies the church. You have to remember that this section starts back in chapter 1, verse 27. And we learn in the next verse, in verse 28, that the Philippians are experiencing opposition, persecution to their stand for Christ. And that kind of persecution, Paul feels the need to address. How should the Philippians respond? Paul says that how they should respond is that they need to stand firm. They need to stand firm in one spirit, verse 27 says, and strive together for the faith of the gospel. But that kind of spiritual tenacity, for that to become a reality, Paul knows right well that's going to take unity, a unity among God's people. And that's why Paul emphasizes unity here in chapter 2. To take a stand for Christ, you're going to need the unified support of the local church. But for unity to become a reality, Paul knows right well that it's going to take humility. You can't remain steadfast underneath spiritual opposition without unity in the church, and you can't have that kind of unity in those kind of circumstances without a humility. So Paul is going to really drive this home for us, and he's going to use Christ as an example for humility. Let's read now Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does Paul invite our attention to so that we might be humble? Which humility will promote unity, so that unity will help us to remain steadfast in the face of opposition. What does he draw our attention to? He invites our attention to the greatest example of humility to be found anywhere. The humility of the Christ. We need humility to remain unified so that we're steadfast under persecution. So Paul gives us Christ to look upon this morning. Whether or not individuals or our church experience opposition, we need humility. We need humility to have and to maintain unity. Each of us must have a flavor of Christ's humility to have unity in the church and in our relationships. But where there is not unity, you know, pride will rear its ugly head and there will be disunity. So to help us appreciate humility, Paul gives us the humility of Christ. And he describes, first of all, here, Christ in glory. So verse 6, we have the height of Christ's humility. His existence as God not clung to. The height of his humility. We could word this point this way. The height at which Christ was humble. What is that height? His godness and glory. What is that humility? He doesn't cling to it. Look at it again, into verse 5 and into verse 6. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Have this attitude in yourselves. Now let's remind ourselves what attitude we have in ourselves. What is this attitude? It is humility. Recall, humility is not a demeaning of yourself or discrediting of your talents or your gifts. No, it's a not thinking of yourself at all. It is the attitude that says to someone, You are worthy of my service. Even though I might have been born with a silver spoon in my mouth. And maybe the fairest of all the lands. I'll serve the poorest of the poor. This is humility. You don't think about your high station in life or your giftedness or talents. Humility says, you are worthy of my service even if I'm in a different social class than you are, which I esteem as nothing. You are worthy of my service even if I have more education than you, more money, more talents, more leadership, or whatever. You are worthy of my service. Nobody is above another in the church. Even if I'm president of the world, in the church, I'm nothing. I serve the lowliest of the low. That's humility. That's the kind of attitude we're to have in ourselves. This is the same attitude, Paul says, that was in Christ Jesus. Who, he writes, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that word, the form of God, he existed in the form of God. That does not mean that he simply appeared to be God in glory, but that he really wasn't. That's not what it teaches. No, Christ Jesus was in the form of God for all of eternity because he is in fact God. He really is God. And that word form could be illustrated this way. I, as you look at me, am in the form of a human being. Why is that? Because I'm simply a human being. Okay, that's who I am. And that's the same it is with Christ. Form of God simply means that he is God, not that he had only the outward appearance. He was in the form of God because that really is the case. The outward form because of the inward truth of that. So the word refers to who Christ really is, his essence, his nature. He is God. Could smooth it out this way, although he existed as truly God. The next phrase clarifies Paul's point. Did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So Jesus is equal with God. Equality is the word from which we get our phrase, this reference, the isosceles triangle. All you high schoolers out there who studied geometry know that an isosceles triangle is a triangle that has two equal legs, right? Two sides with equal length. Iso, which is the word in the text, and isosceles, meaning legs, an equal legged triangle. Same distance, same size. Jesus is equal with God. He is God. It's the same word used to describe the dimensions of the new Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And the angel measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length, its width, and its height are equal, the text says. Just like that city which God's people will be living in for all of eternity, has equal dimensions of length, width, and height, just like that, Jesus is equal with God. He is God. We have this expression of his humility, even though that's the case, even though he's equal with God, he did not regard that as something to be grasped. His status as God, his position as God, was not something to be clung to. The King James says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What all this means is that he didn't regard equality with God. He didn't regard that reality of being equal with God as something to use for his own advantage. He did not regard it as a prize to cling to. He wasn't proud of himself all up in glory. He didn't have selfish ambition about it. He didn't cling to it. He didn't turn up his nose at his inferiors. He didn't consider others as worthy, unworthy of his service. But he is not going to consider himself and all of who he is. He's not going to consider all of his glory. And he will come to earth. He doesn't regard his equality with God as something to cling to use for his own advantage. So let's really consider this morning who Christ is and what his station was before coming to earth. What did he leave? He is the one who one day will come with the clouds. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is, the Greek says, the Pantocrator, the Almighty. He it is whose train of his robe fills the temple, girded across his chest with a golden sash, his hair and his head white like wool, like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, whose face is like the sun shining in its strength. He sits on a throne, lofty and exalted, a throne ablaze. Its wheels are like burning fire, and there is a river of fire flowing coming out from before him. And to him has been given all dominion, glory, and the kingdom, and that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And in glory there are the seraphim who stand above him, each having six wings, and one seraph calls out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shake at the voice of him who call out as the temple fills with smoke." And the living creatures there give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." There are many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them are myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them will one day say in unison, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." The four living creatures keep saying, "Amen." And the elders fall down and worship. That is what the Son of God, Christ Jesus, left The magnificence, that magnificence, that splendor and majesty, he did not cling to. Nor did he express any selfishness over. But he left it all out of a love to enter our space and time. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on his heart, sinful humanity, who literally hate him. Millions of people, that time when he came, shaking their fists at him. As humanity continues to do today, this is the height of his humility. This is the heights at which he possessed humility. It was there that he had humility. Not regarding this as something to cling to or use for his own advantage. Now, what position do you have? What gifts do you have? Which you know pales in comparison. What position do you have that you shouldn't use to your own advantage? You know, many a church leader has fallen into the trap of a high position. A trap filled with glory, gold, and girls. The status of standing up in front and being witnessed, noticed, receiving praise of men. But what about you? Your place in your business, your status in the community, your skills or your giftings, your looks, whatever it is, you must not cling to whatever it is. Learn to understand that the lowliest of the low in our church and in our society are worthy of your humble service. This is the height of Christ's humility. He didn't cling to his high position to use for his own advantage, and neither ought we. So what did he do? Verse 7, the first part of verse 8. He didn't cling to his high position to use for his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. And that section is his humble act. He emptied himself. He didn't cling to his high position. No, he emptied himself. His emptying of himself. This relates to back to his not clinging to his high status. His high status, his godness. He didn't cling to it, but he emptied himself. Theologians wrestle and wrestle over what he emptied himself of. So if you had to answer that, it would be that it'd be related to his status and glory. How he didn't cling to that and use it for his own advantage, but instead he emptied himself. He emptied himself of that status, of self in a sense. The focus of the text is more not what he emptied himself of, but what he emptied himself into. He emptied himself into a bondservant. He emptied himself, it says, by taking on the form of a bondservant. Into a self-made slave. Someone who sells himself into slavery is the idea. And so, that beloved Charles Wesley hymn that we just sang before the message, and Can It Be, in the original, has the line, emptied himself of all but love. That line has caused much confusion. Thankfully, our hymn book, that as we sang it this morning, changed that line and made it this, humbled himself in matchless love. For he didn't empty himself of any of his divine attributes. But he emptied himself into a self-made slave. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. He took on a slave's form. That's that same word in the previous verse, the form of God. This is the form of a bondslave. This is his real essence. He took on the real essence of a bondservant. A true slave. Someone coming to earth. He is man. A true man. Truly God. Truly man. Surely he's kept some of his exaltedness. Did he? Well, Paul goes on to point out that he was made in the likeness of men. But this likeness was, as Romans 3, 8, verse 3 says, was not in the likeness of sinful flesh, but of sinless humanity. He became man, a perfect man without sin, so that he could effectively die for the sin of man. The big point is here that he is truly man. He is a human being. Of course, most people today, if you talk to them, they're going to wrestle with whether or not Jesus is God. But those closest to that time period, the first century, his being God was much more clear. They saw his miracles. They heard him speak. They saw him die and saw him after the resurrection. And it was clear that he was God. So the earliest controversies in the church over the person of Christ was whether he was really a man or not. And this passage is clear. He is truly man, taking that form. Truly a man. And we know from Scripture that he was thirsty, that he hungered, that he became tired, that he died. Truly 100% man, 100% God. The first disciples record for us their own lack of understanding of the incarnation. James and John didn't get it. Remember James and John who came up to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, do for us what we want." Jesus replies, "What do you want me to do for you?" Form of a bond slave. And they say, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, in glory." How's that for emptying yourself? Does that sound like two men who don't cling to status to use for their own advantage? Jesus responds, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink my cup? Be baptized with my baptism?" Meaning his death? That he would die? They overconfidently reply, "We are able." Jesus humbly replies, "You will drink my cup, but that's not for me to give, to sit on my right or left." And then the other 10 disciples, they're upset and angry with James and John. But then Jesus gives them this counsel, calls the disciples to himself. He says to them, "The rulers of the world lorded over them. They dominate their subjects. Great men exercise authority over their subjects, but it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And we'll see a little bit later if they really get it. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served. How much more you disciples shouldn't insist on being served. Well, the church is there for me for this, and I need the church to do this, and here is this. Why isn't the church meeting my needs, this or that? Very common discussion in churches. How much more then, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, how much more should we not insist on being served? Remember what the Lord gave up. Remember what the Lord gave up for his years on earth. Could you give up anything for 33 years? Chocolate? Houses? Cars? Lands? Is our all on the altar laid? You say, well, he gave all that up because he knew that we were his inheritance. He knew he was coming to die for his people to receive a kingdom for himself. Well, sure, can't we look around at the churches and brag about the visible glories of that kingdom? Do we consider ourselves really to be prized possessions? And yes, he did come for his kingdom, and he gave up all of his glory for 33 years for it. But surely, if you give up, and you deny yourself, and you take up your cross and follow him, he'll give you 100 times as much as he promised. Christ gave it all up for 33 years to come to this sinful earth. We can at least empty ourselves and give up our menial status of this life and submit any giftings or anything that might be positive about us unto him and commit to serve him with those giftings, even the lowliest of the low, as even the Son of Man did. Christ gave it all up. The birds of the air have nests. The foxes have holes. But when the Son of Man was on earth, he had not to where to lay his head. If the Lord Jesus was at such a height and came to such a depth, can't we? So kill your fleshly mind that thinks you're so high and mighty. You're not above anything. Delivering newspapers, washing dishes, or cleaning urinals. I remember working custodial and cleaning toilets. For $25 an hour? No. $7.50 an hour. Around that time, I had launched into a study of humility, and I remember thinking about how humbling this was to clean other people's toilets that were not even my own family. And by God's grace alone, I was thankful and thought, if only all seminary students were required to do this. I'm not above cleaning your toilet, nor you mine. You'll never be above that, let alone using your gifts to serve the least among us, even the smallest of children, not your own. His height of humility, the height at which he was humble, his act of humility, emptying himself, now his humble obedience. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His humble obedience, he died. Not just by becoming man, as if that weren't enough, he stooped even lower than that. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. His humility took him to that point, to the point of death, the Son of God, in all of his most splendorous glory, lived a life without a home on earth, dirt poor, and now to death. And we take it a step further, don't we? Not just the weakness of death, not just the succumbing to that. Not just any death, death on a cross. Crucifixion was a method of execution used by the Romans for only the lowliest of criminals. In fact, the word cross was a vulgar term in ancient Rome, a crass word, not something you talked about in polite company. So much so that the cross was not a Christian symbol till much later. Today, we've accepted the glamorization of the cross around our necks, on top of our churches. They serve as ornaments, but really don't bring us, do they, to a real grasp of crucifixion. Jesus died with his hands and feet pierced through with rough iron, nailed to jagged wood. It was the most dishonorable death imaginable, typically reserved for slaves. And most corpses on crosses were not allowed to be buried and were left to decompose and be scavenged by animals. This is the depth of his humility. Soldiers all around mocking. The crowds jeering. The disciples fleeing. The Father turns his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me? See him, the glorious Son of God, taking on the wrath of God for you and me, taking on the shameful death for only slaves and criminals. And I want status, and I want money, position, or power? No. The cross strips me naked of all of my selfish ambition. One wonders then what it would take to humble somebody. Some of the most intelligent minds of our age look through the most scientific telescopes to observe the most luminous distant galaxies, and they say there is no God. Others have plumbed the depths of the oceans or looked into the smallest, most complicated cells, the most advanced microscopes, with no real thought of the Creator. Disasters strike, floods, hurricanes, forest fires, 9/11. People consider God for a while, but then the thought perishes. Instead, Paul says, look at Christ. Well, the disciples finally arrived in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And they still don't get it. Whoever would be great among you James, do you remember? John passes right over there. Watch as Peter and John find the room for the Passover as Jesus miraculously directed them. They perhaps conveniently forgot about their dirty feet as they walk along. How are they going to wash their feet? walking all that way in first century sandals in the dusty Middle Eastern climate, Jesus and the apostles would have had the dirtiest of feet. As they reclined to eat the Passover, no one seemed willing to take up the dirty, smelly, humbling task. You can hear the voice of Jesus echo in the disciples' heart. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Do you get it? With their feet stretched out behind them, they eat the meal. Watch as the God of glory, knowing that his hour had come to depart out of the world to die the death of the cross, and knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God to receive the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, he got up from supper, removed his outer garment, having just a towel, servant style, around his body. Having poured water into a bowl, he washed the disciples' dirty, smelly feet, wiping them with the towel around his waist. Listen, as the water trickles down into the bowl, and watch as the disciples have the most humbled, astonished looks on their faces as Jesus moves from one disciple to the next. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If it is true that the greater Jesus can wash your feet, surely you, the lesser, can wash a disciple's feet. He stripped off his robe that filled the temple in glory. And came here, and here he even stripped off his outer garments to wash the dirty sinner's feet. And days later, he would hang on the cross, pour out his lifeblood, and be laid in a borrowed tomb. Spurgeon invites us in his Morning and Evening on this passage to stand at the foot of the cross. Look, there he is. The crimson blood flows there for your cleansing. That thorn-crowned brow and whipped back, see his hands and feet pierced with iron, mocked and scorned by all, God forsaken of God. Is there any pride left now? Any status? Any ambition? You've counted the drops of blood, have you not? If that doesn't humble you, cause you to fall flat on your face before that cross, you are just like the disciples of Jesus. And you don't get it. Someone who has been in the presence of Jesus has been humbled. And if there is any seeking of status in the church, can you really say that you know him who humbled himself so much, who left all his glory to come and be shamed by a cross? You were so filthy, defiled, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, that nothing could save you except the sacrifice of the God of all glory. Where is politics in the church when viewed from the foot of the cross? Where is fighting in the home with a view of the cross? Where are divisions in the assembly of God's people looking up at him on the tree? As Spurgeon puts it, pride cannot live beneath the cross. Let us sit there and learn our lesson and then rise and carry it into practice. And let's do that now, shall we? And bow our heads. And let us get a view of the cross. And let us sit in a moment of silence together and ask the Lord to humble us here as we sit beneath his cross. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes here. My concern this morning, I wonder if there are any here and you as of yet don't get it. And you seek your own position, status in this world. And you don't know this humility. Perhaps aren't a disciple of Jesus. Have you seen him there now, dying there on the tree for you? You could confess that right now and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I am a sinner. Be merciful to me. I wonder, some of you children, you need to confess Christ. I wonder if you need to go to mom and dad and say, Mom, Dad, I want to live for Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with a fresh view of the cross. And we confess our pride. How we have sought our own so many times. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Humble us with more of you, with more of the cross. Father, thank you for cleansing us of all sin. We praise you for the provision that that cross allows. And we cling not. Now we don't cling. We don't want to cling to any of ourselves or anything of ourselves. But we cling to the cross. As the women that resurrection day, we cling to the feet of Jesus, who is our Savior. And Lord, we ask that our assembly would forever be humbled by your cross, by the cross of Christ, knowing of all of what he has left, knowing of what he came to, and the humble obedience that he had even to death, death of a cross. Father, magnify your Son's name in our midst. Humble us, even as he is humble. And may we serve others, not thinking of ourselves, thinking only of others. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 476. Hymn that we sang a couple of weeks ago, and this is a plea that the mind of Jesus would be in us, and that we would be more like him. Let's sing this reflectively together and really meaningfully, shall we? Let's stand together, sing number 476.
May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe. Looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only.
Father, we are but channels. And we only want the beauty of Christ, for inside we know we are but sin. So pray, we pray, that the mind of Christ would live in us every day, from hour to hour, that your word and our relationship with you, in that you would work in us these things, from day to day, week to week, months and years gone by, that we would follow you and help us to serve others, those who are sick, sorrowing, those who are lost, that we might give them the flavor of Christ that their souls long for. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.